Psalm 100. We read it a few moments ago. It's very brief, so I will read it again and remind you of it. This psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. How do you see God? Not with eyes of flesh. We cannot see God in that sense because God is a spirit and does not have a body like us. But what is your perception of him? What do you understand God to be and to be like? How do you consider his nature and his character? It is terrifyingly easy for either errors or doubts to creep into our thinking about the God of heaven. These doubts, these errors, are often one of the great obstacles to conversion. Many people do not come to Christ. Many people do not wish to draw near to God because they do not know what God is like, or perhaps worse, they think they do and they want nothing to do with him. That may be a sort of a fond imagination. Well, I like to think of God in this way. And so they feel no sense of his holiness, no understanding of his majesty, no appetite for his glory. Or they might ask, and you might hear that particularly in days like these, what kind of God would do this or that or some other thing? What kind of God would send a plague? What kind of God would allow war to take place? What kind of God would do these or the or those sorts of things? And because we do not see God as we should, we have no desire or delight toward him. But it also means issues for Christians. Unless and until we begin to see God as he truly is, then we will not relate to him as we truly should. Our life before him, our attitude toward him, our expectations of him will be skewed or even twisted. And many of the difficulties that we face if we are Christians are because we do not have accurate views of God. We do not understand more and more of who he really is. And so when something happens to us, or when we're concerned about something, when we react to what takes place in our lives, those reactions, those understandings get messed up because we are not responding in the light of who the Lord God truly is. That is perhaps especially true during the more difficult seasons of our lives, whether that's as individuals or as a church, as families, when things do not seem to be going well with us, when there are obstacles and difficulties, when there are trials and troubles. Do you not find that you perhaps get suspicious or at least doubtful with regard to the character of God? That perhaps you begin to wonder whether he is everything that he says he is, or you forget some of the things that are laid out in the scriptures for us. Perhaps we're tempted at times to wonder if God is cruel at times, or capricious, acting on a whim, or just careless. Does God really love me? Does God really love his people? But it is not just important that we do not think low thoughts of God. It is equally, if not more important, that we think true and high thoughts of God. You see, it's not just enough for you to conclude that God is not cruel, that God is probably not capricious, that on the balance of probabilities and on the testimony of his word, that he's at least not careless. Because the scriptures don't leave you in a vacuum with regard to the nature and the character of God. And they don't leave you drawing the conclusion that maybe he's not as bad as some people think he is. The scriptures set before us God in all his glorious majesty. The Lord God of the Bible is a God who, properly known and properly grasped, attracts us to him. He entrances our hearts. He delights our souls, even while we fall in humble awe before him. The majesty of God does not truly repel us, even though we know ourselves that we cannot draw near to him without a covering. The light that we see in the person of God, the glory that shines preeminently in Christ, when our eyes are open to understand that glory, that is what we want above all things. That's the one thing that meets all the deepest needs of our souls. And it is then God himself who we desire and in whom we delight, not just regardless of our circumstances, not just despite appearances, but often because of them. That when things are at their darkest, that when things are at their hardest, it is God in himself who attracts and sustains our souls. If you like, when all the other things fall apart, when all the lesser gifts seem to fade away, when all the passing blessings seem to be temporarily suspended, the fact that God himself is the great giver, and God has given himself to us, that is what sustains and rejoices our hearts. And so it is vitally important, not just that we don't have too low a view of God, but that we have a properly high view of the Lord. And we see not just what we're going to look at this morning, although I hope this will be a blessing to our hearts, but that we study out and dive into the nature and the character of the God of the Bible. For here true worship begins. Here, true salvation is known. And what I want to emphasize then this morning is the importance of grasping the full, free and faithful love of God toward his people. Are we characterized by the kind of thankful joy that is manifested in this psalm? Now, there are other portions of the Psalter, other portions of the Bible that talk about the sufferings and the miseries and the sorrows that God's people go through. But you will understand that time and time and time again, those sufferings and those sorrows are resolved by coming back to God as he truly is. And it is this God. And certainly this psalm, with its distinctive title, A Psalm of Thanksgiving, seems to be a high point. But it is what we see when we're standing at the high points that is going to help us when we are brought down to the low points. There is gladness in this psalm, fundamentally and simply because of who God is and what God is like. And that, my friends, should draw us to true worship. And so, right at the end of this psalm, we have this beautiful description of the Lord God. That he is good, that his mercy is everlasting, and that his truth endures to all generations. This is God as he is. This is God, our God. And especially if we are Christians, we need to grasp this goodness, this mercy, this truth of God. And if you are not yet a believer, it is at least, if not more important in some senses, equally as important, that you too see what God is like, who he is, that you may come to him and enjoy these favours that are found in him. First of all, then, there is divine goodness. Then there's that everlasting mercy, and finally this enduring truth. And then some lessons about the view that this should give us of our God. The divine goodness. The Lord is good. Do you know and believe that about this God, our God? It means that the Lord, and that is his covenant name, the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, this God who has made himself known to us is personally disposed to love. God is good, and God does good. That is the wondering and joyful testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 68. God's personal goodness, if I can put it that way, always shows itself. You can almost trace it back either way. When you see somebody who is consistently and perpetually and generously doing good things, you would normally assume that that is a good person. Or you go back to the goodness of God and you understand that all the things that God does, therefore, are good. It is a testimony that the Lord is full of kindness towards us. Do you know the difference between benevolence and beneficence? It comes from Latin. It means to will well and to do well. And God is full of benevolence, full of good will, and therefore God is full of beneficence. He does good things. Go all the way back to creation and you will see the goodness of God. What is almost the mantra of the creation narrative? Day after day, what does the historian Moses tell us that God saw when he had made this and this and this and this? God saw that it was good. And when, as it were, the Lord stepped back at the end and he looked across the whole scope of the world that he had made, every aspect of creation, every creature within it, God said, "This is very good." Now, where does the goodness of creation come from? It comes from the fact that the God who made all things is a good God. Creation reveals God's goodness. Salvation magnifies God's goodness. For once sin has entered the world, God is not only going to restore, but God is going to bless beyond what that restoration might have meant. God is going to bring us to himself. God is going to join us to himself so that we can sing, if we are Christians, that in Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. What Adam did not attain to, even in Eden, every believer will come to because of Jesus Christ and enter into the restored and abounding goodness of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you will find that the psalmists love to talk about the goodness of God. They sing of it out of the depths of darkness. They testify to it from the heights of their joy. You'll find it in Psalm 21 and in Psalm 23. "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You find it in the urgent plea born of sweet experience in Psalm 34 and verse 9. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? That the Lord is good. Therefore," what's the conclusion? "Blessed is the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." To come to a God who is good is to find his goodness ever flowing and overflowing toward us. God is like that. That's who he is. He is truly and simply and entirely and eternally good. He is a God in whom there is nothing whimsical with regard to his goodness. You'll never come to him and find him anything less than good. His good acts are not occasional demonstrations of an unreliable God who sometimes changes his mind, but he always acts in accordance with his eternal character. He is good, therefore he does good. And the particular emphasis on his goodness here is the covenant blessings that he pours out as the covenant God of his people. There is, if you will, both a general and a specific goodness, because we are being called to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and he is good. He is good in himself, and he is good in these distinct ways of salvation and blessing to his beloved people. God is never cruel. God is never harsh. God is never selfish. The Lord is good. But the Lord also has mercy from and to everlasting. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. If you like, and there are shades of meaning here, this is the generosity of his love. This is the way in which God manifests love toward us. His covenant kindness is like an ever-flowing fountain. The love of God and its demonstrations towards undeserving sinners, bringing them to himself, calling them into his presence, making them his people, identifying them, making them, acting towards them as the sheep of his pasture, without beginning and without end. This eternal God, who is infinitely and eternally good, is a God of everlasting mercies. His compassions do not fail. As long as God has being, God's mercy is everlasting. As long as you can trace back and forward the counsels of God, so far his mercy extends. His is a kingdom without beginning and without end. It is eternal in the heavens. It is a kingdom of grace that we see established upon earth. It is a kingdom of glory which is still to come. And all the while, the mercies of God are being manifested toward his people. You could speak of this as his faithful favour, and it never ceases. There is not a moment when the everlasting arms are taken away. There is not a second in the existence of his people in which God takes away his love from us, in which God ceases to deal with us as the ones upon whom he has set his love. There is no other mercy like this. There is no other favour like this. There are no other promises like these. There's no deviation in God's love. It is set, true, firm and sure. There is no diminution, no decrease in the love of God. Our experience of it may change. God's demonstration of it, the mercy that he shows under different circumstances, governed by matchless wisdom, will alter our experience. But his mercy itself is everlasting. You think of those times, perhaps when you are brought very low, and when God draws very near. Is he then more merciful? No. He's just showing more mercy in a further way. There might be times when you are in danger of going astray, when God, as a loving father, chastises you. You have stepped out of the path and God brings you back in. And perhaps that experience is painful and difficult. Is it because God has ceased to be merciful? No, there is a particular further demonstration of his covenant faithfulness to you, that he will not allow you to go out of the path, but is willing to love you enough to keep you in it or bring you back to it. God is never faithless, and you should never think of him as so. God is never capricious, acting on a whim. God is never dismissive of the people upon whom he has set his love. And not only then do you need to put away all such doubts and suspicions, but you need to know, to remember, and to live because God is good and because his mercy is everlasting and because his truth endures to all generations. If the goodness of God is his disposition to love, if the mercy of God is the generosity of that love, then the truth of God is the constancy of that love. This is the unchanging reliability of God. These are his firm covenant commitments. There is no deceit in the Lord. There is no shadow of turning with him. There is no falsehood. There is no error in anything he is or says or does. Do you understand that God is always everything that he is? God is always everything that he is. His truth endures to all generations. God always accomplishes his purposes and his promises. He is eminently trustworthy. Think of the last 10 promises that anybody has made to you. They could be as minor as, I will see you on Tuesday at 5 o'clock. They could be a little bit more significant. The money will be in your bank by Thursday. Perhaps they're the great promises of life and death, the I wills, the I do's of marriage vows, for example. But take the last 10. How many have been broken? Or take the 10 biggest promises that you've ever made to anybody. Have you always, invariably, and absolutely kept your word? God keeps proving his trustworthiness to those who trust in him, for not one word of his falls to the ground. And his truth is to all generations. It's a reminder that whether or not you stand at this or that point in history, whether or not you're looking back or looking around or looking ahead, that the God who made his promises has always held to his word. You can go all the way back to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and that first promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then you trace forward and you have Abraham, and God is saying, I will be your God, I will be your shield, I will be your exceedingly great reward. I will be the God not only of you, but those who follow in your footsteps, trusting in me. And I will give you promises that have to do not only with your physical seed, but I have a promise with regard to your spiritual seed that will come preeminently to bear in that one great believing man. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob find God true to them in their generations. And even when they fall short, God stands firm. And Joseph has those dreams, and God is true to the word that he gave to Joseph by means of those revelations. And even in Joseph's darkest days, his darkest years, we quail so quickly after a day or an hour of trouble. Joseph, for years, locked up in prison because of Potiphar's wife's lies. And yet God remains true to his promises. And before his life comes to an end, Joseph is ascending to a throne in Egypt. Or there is Moses. And you look at how God is faithful to Moses, to what he has said about this deliverer of his people, and how he blesses them and sustains them. God's promises to his people that he would be with them in the wilderness. He brings them safely through and into the promised land. God's promises to David, I will build you a house. You do not need to build one for yourself. I will build one, and I will set your descendant upon your throne forever and forever. And you see how those promises then come into fulfillment as they arrive in the New Testament. And you find the ongoing assurances of God toward Peter and to John and to James and to the men and the women who followed in that disciple band, to the Apostle Paul himself, to the churches that are established through the preaching of the gospel. The Lord God has not failed his people. His word is true, his truth endures to all generations, and still today, those who know and trust our God, we are hanging upon his truth, and it still endures. It's still utterly and entirely reliable. And though we are waiting for the coming again of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, this is the God that we know, and this is where we have confidence, that our God is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth is for all generations. The sure mercies of David, Isaiah describes them as. Absolutely rock solid in a way that puts rocks and solidity to shame. God's word is more sure and more certain than anything else ever can be, because it is the word of the true and living God. So it is not just enough to conclude that God is not careless. You must never imagine that God is tantalizing you with some kind of vague assurance that never comes to pass. God is not fickle when he speaks. There are no unweighed words that proceed from his mouth. He is never unreliable. He himself is true and the truth, and his truth endures to all generations. Now, where is this character most clearly revealed? Where do you see the goodness and the mercy and the truth of God? Where, if you like, is it proved? Where does it shine most brightly? It shines in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seen in his coming into the world. There is goodness, God drawing near to us. There is mercy, God coming to save his people. And there is truth, the fulfillment of all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bright things are often put against a dark backdrop in order that they might be seen all the more brightly. And the glory of God shines as nowhere else at the cross of Jesus Christ. When you hear the Son of God incarnate cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you conclude then, well, God cannot be good? Where is his mercy now? Where is the truth? Do you notice that's pretty much what the Pharisees shouted at Jesus when he was dying? Where now is your God? Where now are these promises? What kind of God do you have, Jesus of Nazareth, that will do such things and leave you under these circumstances and bring to nothing all your boasts? And the Son of God says, my Father is good. He says, my Father is merciful. He says, my Father is true. And so into your hands, O God, my Father, I commit my spirit. And in doing so, the mercy of God shines forth. The goodness of God is revealed. The truth of God is confirmed. Here is God's love, dying in the place of the ungodly. Here is God's mercy, redeeming a people for himself. Here is God's truth. He has done what he has said he will do, demonstrated it in the cross of Christ. There is goodness, mercy and truth in the resurrection, for the Lord did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. There the goodness of God is shown. There the mercy of God is manifest. There the truth of God is confirmed, because now we see what God has in store for his beloved people. Now we see again what it means to be the people of the Lord and the sheep of his pasture, as our great shepherd rises again from the grave in triumph over sin and death and hell, having conquered at the cross. He, as it were, raises his fist in triumph, ascending from the tomb, coming out from the grave, and then ascending up into the right hand of God in heaven. And his goodness and his mercy and his truth are known by us in Christ now. Where is this Saviour? Where is this good, merciful and true God? The Son, before the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. There is the heart of God towards sinners. There is the heart of God toward his people. There is the faithful covenant love of the God of our salvation. You still hear its echoes in the prayers that rise from the lips of the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man still, into the ear of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, his Father and your Father, calling from the willing heart of his beloved Father all the goodnesses and the mercies that he has purchased by his blood. And the Father with the Son sending the Spirit to take up residence in the hearts of all his people, that he should dwell with us, that we should not be orphans, but that he should come to us, so that his goodness and his mercy and his truth might be known in us day by day and moment by moment. You see how all this even underlies the first part of the psalm. You notice that this is conclusive. We're supposed to be doing other things because these things are true. What difference does the Lord's goodness and mercy and truth make for us? It enables us to make a joyful shout, to serve the Lord with gladness, to come before his presence with singing, to know that this Lord, he is God. And it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. How can you or I draw near to God? On what possible basis could sinners like us come to him? How could we come into the presence of the all-holy, almighty, all-glorious God of all the earth if he were not good and merciful and true? He bids us come, and so we may come with reverent awe and true joy to the God of our salvation. And that, my friends, that is the view of God that you and I need. Not a God who's not as bad as some people think he is. Not a God who just doesn't have it in for us. But a God who is good, a covenant Lord who is good, and whose mercy is everlasting, and whose truth is to all generations. And such a view of God should mark us. We need this view of God because it is the distinctively Christian view of God. The church needs to know and uphold God as we see him here. It is distinctively Christian. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, Hannah sings that there is no God like our God, and you and I need to know that. Wherever you go, wherever you turn, whatever period of time, or whatever particular place you go to in this world, you will find no other God who truly answers this description. Good, merciful, and true. You could go to the gods of the heathen nations around the time when this psalm was written, and you will not find any goodness or mercy or truth in them. Or you could think of the gods of Greece and Rome, who are just sort of supersized humans with supersized sins, cruel, capricious, and careless. That's almost the standing description of the gods of the ancient world. Or you think of the so-called gods of today, spread around the globe. You think of the unreliability of the things that we crave and pursue in the modern West. Where's the goodness? Where's the mercy? Where's the truth? You think of the gods of the Hindus. You think of the Allah of the Muslims. And he is not good, and he is not merciful, and he is not true as the true and living God of the Scriptures is. This is the Christian God, and there is none like him. And he's clearly also more than the God of nominal Christianity. Those who just like the label of being a Christian but don't truly know this God. There's a tragedy today that you can talk to so many people who would say, oh, I'm a Christian. And you ask them what God is like. And to them he is not good. And to them he is not merciful. And to them he is not true. And these are often the ones, or I like to think of God in this way. Or when life goes hard for them, they turn their back upon God because now he's not the kind of God that I wanted him to be. He's not a God at my beck and call. He's not a God who gives me what I want when I need it. He's not a God who's at my command, who serves me and my notions of what my life should be like. Now this is our God. And it is a distinctly Christian view of God. And it is a covenantal view of God. That beautiful language. The Lord, he is God. Or from Psalm 48 and verse 14. This God, our God. Can you say that? Can you speak of him in this way? Yes, this is distinctive Christianity, but this is relational. This is knowing God as our God. Not just saying, I am going to say Christian things about him, but this is God in covenant with me. This is the God I know as a Christian, because I have come to him in Christ Jesus. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I am enjoying these enduring mercies. I am resting on this everlasting truth. God has called us to himself. God has made us his very own, and he keeps us as his own. It's the beautiful language of verse 3. It is he, this Lord, this God, who has made us, who has called us into existence, and not we ourselves. This is the reason why so many of the commentators say this has to be a psalm that points forward to the church. All the lands of the world, all the peoples are being called together. God is bringing a people to himself, and it is he then who has made us. The church does not exist because of the whim or intent of man. It's not clustered around some human personality. It's not driven along by some earthly set of principles. It is the creation of God. It is God's people. It is he who has made us what we are. It is his goodness, his mercy, and his truth by which he has worked to bring us out of darkness into his light, so that we are now his people. From all the peoples, a people for God, and the sheep of his pasture, the good shepherd as our shepherd. Your view of God matters because it's a Christian view and it's a covenantal view. You understand the certainties and the sweetnesses of knowing God as our God. And it needs then to be a constraining view. I mean that this has to be your anchor point. That whatever else is going on, this is where you need to begin. That you need to see God through the lens of these sorts of declarations. That the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. And when there are things that God does, and you wonder whether or not God is indeed good, and God is indeed merciful, and God is indeed truthful, when Satan whispers into your ear that God is not like he has said, and that he's not acting kindly or lovingly toward you, that he is somehow cruel or capricious or careless, this is how you respond. I know that the Lord my God is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth to all generations. My friends, you and I need to interpret all God's deeds by His character. So often there's an unholy selfishness and sentimentality. If God really loved me, then He wouldn't do this. Have you considered that what God does is because He truly, truly loves you? I know that there can be those moments of confusion and bitterness and grief where we're crying out. And you see it again in others of the Psalms. Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening in the world? Why is this happening to me? Where do you drop anchor? Where do you hold fast in those storms? I know my God. I know He is good. And I know He is merciful. And I know He is true. And I will interpret everything that is happening to me and around me in the light of the fact that this is the Lord. This is God. And that I am His. And He will never cease to show His goodness, His mercy and His truth toward me. And this then needs to be your consistent view. In the highs and in the lows. In the darkness and in the light. When things go well and when things do not. Ensure that you do not, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that you do not doubt or fear or suspect God to be anything other or less than He has revealed Himself to be. And sometimes you may feel yourself clinging on by the fingernails. But God is always this God. Yes, there are gods many and lords many in this world who have nothing for you. And you must turn your back upon them. For all their promises are vain, all their offers are empty, all their mercies are cruelties, and there is no goodness in them. But this is what God always is. And so we should, anchored here at all times, learn to interpret all things in the light of the character of God. And that will be to us then a comforting view. Because this is really where you will always find your peace and joy. Wherever else you turn and on whatever or whomever else you rest, this is the alone God who holds up the fainting soul. This is where you can turn in distress and in trouble. This is where you buoy up your soul. Perhaps you've seen those buoys or those barrels full of water that keep things floating on the surface. Perhaps you've tried to sink a cork in a basin or a bathtub and you find that it always explodes back to the surface. And there will be times of grief, and there will be times of sorrow, and there will be times when a joyful shout comes more painfully to your lips. But you need, as it were, to tie these divine corks to your soul, so that whenever you are dragged down, These are the things which draw you back to the surface, which keep you from going too low and bring you back to the top. The joy of a Christian comes first and foremost from knowing God. It does not come from what else we have. It does not come first and foremost even from what God gives to us outside of himself. It comes from the fact that God has given us himself in the person of his Son. And his goodness and his mercy and his truth are ours. That's your comfort in the deepest darkness. That's your comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so finally, it's a compelling view. When you see God like this, it should do something to you. It should do some things to you. It should grip you. It should change you. It should alter you entirely. It should, first of all, if you have not done so before, bring you to God for salvation. Until you see the goodness and the mercy and the truth of God, you will not come to him. Yes, it is good and it is right and it is necessary that we should understand the holiness and the majesty of the Almighty. It is good and it is proper and it is necessary that you should understand that as a sinner you deserve the wrath and the justice of this Almighty God. It is true, it is good, it is necessary for you to grasp that because you have disobeyed and rebelled against the true and living God, you deserve nothing but the horrors of hell. But that is not meant to drive you from God. It will, until you understand that the Holy One is good, merciful, and true. Until you understand that the God against whom you have offended is the one who makes salvation known. You see, God does not save good people. God saves because he is good. God's mercy is not justice. It is just and righteous. But it is God dealing with us as we do not deserve. And God's truth in this regard, his promises of blessing, these are the truths upon which we rest in coming to him. That the one who comes to him in Christ, he will never cast out. And when you see the goodness and the mercy and the truth of God, when the Spirit of Christ opens your eyes to behold God in Christ, making himself known for salvation, then it will be a compelling view. No one will need to drive you to Jesus. No one will need to chase you to Jesus. No one will need to say, now you need to pray. Now you need to read your Bible. Now you need to... This is God. This is him. This is all I need and all I now desire. You will be compelled to come to him for salvation when you see his heart revealed toward sinners. When you see this God of the Christian, this covenant God, this covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. You come for mercy. And you'll keep near this Lord for service. You will worship him. And that worship will be both those definite and distinct acts of worship. It will mean that you want to be in his presence among his people. Isn't that one of the great griefs of these days? That we're fragmented and fractured people, that so few of us can gather together, that we cannot be as the sheep of his pasture in the presence of our great shepherd by his Spirit. Where does that appetite come from? Why do you even want it? Is it not because God is good? And his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We want to draw near to this God. We want him to come to us, and we want to come to him by his Son. We want to enter into his presence. We want to know what it means to be with God here and to serve him in our lives, and so blessed and so strengthened, not just then in these moments when we are together, but when we go out to work, when we're back in school, when we're out amongst our family, when we're talking with our neighbors, when we're going about our business. It is this God who sustains me, this God who, having saved me, blesses me, this God whom I adore and worship, who is not just bearable or not too bad, but who is good and merciful and true towards sinners like me, so that now I am his son, I am his beloved, I am amongst his people, I'm one of his, I'm the sheep of his pasture. How can I not then live to serve him? It will bring us to God that we may be saved. It will keep us near the Lord that we may worship and serve him. And it will lift us near him in songs of praise. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Do you find thanksgiving easy or difficult? When you pray, for example, perhaps we should say this: what do you find it easy to give thanks for? And I would wager that it's easier to answer what than who. Because the primary object of this thanksgiving is God himself and his saving favour. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You see, God, and God in relation to us and God in our relation to him. So what do? I give thanks. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Do you thank God that God is God? Do you bless God that he is God and all that he is? If you struggle with that, if your songs of praise and your prayers of thanksgiving seem a little jaded, a little shallow, a little misdirected, a little flat, a little horizontal, and lift up your eyes. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. Because this God, your God, my God, our God, if we are trusting in his name, trusting in his Son, walking in his ways, he is good. He is good. He is entirely and eternally disposed to love. His mercy is everlasting, without beginning and without end. His favour is faithful, and his truth to all generations. What he is, what he said, what he has purposed, what he has promised, will never fail you. Not in this life, not at the end of this life, and not in the life which is to come. And so, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord. For the Lord is good, his mercy everlasting, and his truth to all generations.